Our scripture this evening comes from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning reading at verse 5. Jeremiah 17, beginning at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabitable. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted in the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious for the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, ever to give man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool.
This evening we're starting a five-part series on Calvinism. It's been a little while since we did this. I'm sort of in a series mode in October. Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, we'll start a four-part series on the reasons for believing in Christ. And they're all new stuff, you know, so it's trying to keep a little ahead. John Calvin was one of the reformers of the 16th century, and he basically held that the Bible was God's word and man's only spiritual guide. In that we agree. His whole perspective of the Bible teaching can be found in his 79-chaptered 1559 edition of Institutes of the Christian Religion. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of these in just five lessons. Well, we will cover some of the erroneous doctrines he proposed, summarized by the canons of the Council of Dort, called the 5 points of Calvinism. We are interested in these false doctrines because they are a permeation of most religious faiths now. Some hold to all 5 of the tenets, some hold only 2 or 3, but they're primarily, when you're going to talk to somebody who has a faith different than ours, it's going to be have a foundation of Calvinism. So I thought we'd go through it, and use it also as an exercise of different ways of sitting down with people, and especially if you're not familiar with the context they're going to bring out, or the proof text, actually, how to just relax and give you some pointers on how to deal with it. Anyway, these teachings are a source of our disagreement with what is man's condition, who may be saved, and how one goes about becoming saved. They are represented by the acrostic TULIP. That's why the handout says, it's the first one, total depravity. That's what we're going to cover tonight. The U is unconditional election. The L is a limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. The P is perseverance. We will deal with the T, as I said, in this lesson. So the Calvinist view, then, on total depravity, we have 3 paragraphs here that talk about what they believe. The Calvinist believes that all men are born in sin. That's where the total depravity comes in, is the belief that man is totally sinful. By the way, someone pointed out that the reason why we have so many laws, a constitution and stuff, a rule of law, is because most of the founding fathers were Calvinists. They just figured man was really a turkey and needed a lot of laws to keep him in check, and it's probably, you know, the best thing for this country. The Calvinist view is that man has a sinful nature even in the womb, even before he is born. And this goes along with the Catholic reason why children need to be baptized, because they figure, you know, even at the youngest age, there's a depravity there, or a sinful nature. The following passages, then, are some of Calvin's proof texts to this. And as you read this, just as a proof text, you know, away from the context, it seems like, you know, it seems to know what he's talking about. So we're going to go through and look at these and go, okay, what do we need to think about this passage? Yeah. Are there words we need to reconsider that he's putting a spin on? Or is there a context that helps us further or better understand it? And are there other passages of Scripture that kind of contradict what is being said? So in Romans 5:12, and we do encourage you to take out your Bibles and look at the context of these, where it says, "By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." In Romans 3:11 says, "Therefore, there is none that seeketh after God." In Psalms 58:3, "The wicked go astray from the womb, they do err from birth, speaking lies." Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." King James Version. John 3:3, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." As we go through, we're looking at scriptural refutation and considerations as you look at this. In Romans 5:12, it states that men die because of what they do. They sin. You know, they just don't come out that way. Nor for what they are, totally depraved. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "We are to be converted and become like children." What's the point if children are just as depraved as we are? But what the scriptures teach is children are innocent. They're not accountable to the law. You know, this is why Jews have a bar mitzvah. You know, at the age of 12, the young person is considered, you know, of the age of accountability. And so the children are innocent. This is why we are converted or baptized, to become like children. The quotation in Romans 3 is from Psalms 14:1-3. And it's a little, you know, it's in poem form, as you get in that section. But it doesn't deal with all men. What it does is consider the context as you go back to it. It's looking at fools. You know, a fool in Proverbs and Psalms is someone who's chosen the wrong path, and it's taking them away from God to a bitter end. And so Paul is referring to this in order to wake up his audience, both Jews and Greeks. Concerning this, he says, it is applied to the foolish Jews, Romans 3:8, who ask dumb questions. And the subject of Psalms 58 is the wicked, not all men. That's to be considered. And they do go astray. And that's the nature of wicked people. In this version of Psalms 51, the word "shaped" really argues against what Calvinist claims. You know, you're not depraved coming into the world. You come into a sinful world, and it begins to shape you, you know, to be like it. And what God is trying to do is to take you and shape you back to what you were. In John 3, it does not say that one cannot see the right thing to do, but only unless you do the right thing, you cannot see the kingdom. So you got to be a little bit careful, kind of critical, read, you know, the passages and the context. Especially in Genesis 8, is a comment on the general nature of man at the time. The reason why God sent a flood, you know, to wipe them out. But not all men were like this. Just before this, Seth's lineage called upon the Lord in Genesis 4. Enoch walked with God. Noah was described as a man of righteousness. When you go into the New Testament, Acts 10, you have Cornelius. Okay, now Cornelius, at the beginning of the chapter, hasn't come in contact with Peter. You know, hasn't been told or commanded by Peter to be baptized and born again. But it does refer to Cornelius as one who fears God, is devout, whose prayers go up as a memorial to God. This is an individual that's totally foreign to the concept of Calvin. Okay. Supposedly, Cornelius wouldn't have had any kind of moral inclinations until God operated on him. But we see an individual that on his own initiative, by his own decisions, by his own will, he was drawing near to God, and this is why God sent Peter to him. Another aspect of his total depravity is that man is Satan's captive. Is that Satan took hold of us, and there's not a thing you can do about it. The concept is that man is so caught up in sin by the devil's power that he cannot escape by any act of obedience, and thus is totally reliant on God for his release. So you cannot just, according to Calvin, pick up a Bible, read it, believe what you're reading, and decide to become obedient to God. He says that can't happen. Our nature is such that that's not possible. You have to wait for a direct operation by God. Passages to kind of prove this, 2 Timothy 2, 25-26. If God perhaps will give them repentance to acknowledge the truth and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him by his will. The passage seems to go along with what Calvin says. Get back to it. John 8:44. Your will is to do your father's desires, and you are of your father the devil. John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light. Ephesians 2, I think you can start with verse 1 on this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you in past times walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. Before we get into the other, just a little side trip on the definition of the word nature there. And because they're going to play it up as, see, man's nature is to be subject to God's wrath. According to the Thayer, the Greek word is phusis. And we would call it your second nature. That is, you've come into the world, it's had its effect on you, and you've changed. You're no longer an innocent child, but you developed the nature of the world and therefore came under God's wrath. Okay. And what Christians are trying to do is take on a third nature or go back to the first one to have ourselves reshaped by God and our own will. In 2 Timothy 2:25, the first one we looked at, please note what is left out. Now, as it goes on, Paul is telling Timothy, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. So the subject is those in opposition, not all men. And you can see that Timothy could correct them by preaching to them or working with them. Again, the subject of the context of John 8 is vastly important. The Jews in John 3:11, and specifically the Pharisees, as you move into the 8th chapter, who were contending with Jesus are the ones he is accusing of following Satan. Not everybody. Just these individuals that should have known better, that had the law, that studied it as lawyers and everything else, and misappropriated its meaning. They should have known better, and they should have specifically, if they were knowers of the law, recognized Jesus when he came as the Messiah. But the rest of the multitude in A3 believed. So the teaching that Jesus was doing was reaching many hearts. Be aware also is they will to do Satan's will, not mindlessly enslaved by him. They decided to do that. That was their choice. They had free will. So as you read, get critical about the words. You know, what do they mean? And just don't assume and don't try to move away from it. Use the context in order to understand it. In John 3, those who do evil, verse 20, hate the light. Yeah. But those who practice the truth come to the light. Next verse. So again, there's free will here. You know, when the light appears, some men will have a natural inclination to desire it. So not all men shun it. Also, Jesus did not come to save a few individuals, but verse 17, he came to save the whole world. You know, some, as we get into it, the L of TULIP is limited atonement. That is, some people from the very beginning are predestined by God to be saved. That's a concept. You know, that's not what Jesus came to do, to save just a few on his choice. If anyone, in fact, that's what Peter says, as he's going to the household of Cornelius, he goes, you know, now I perceive anyone who fears God and obeys him is welcome to him. Anyone. Or Jesus, you know, what he came to do was to seek and save the lost. The Calvinist view point with Ephesians 2 is that men do not have free will. If we do not have free will, then there's natural conclusions. First of all, if we don't have free will, how come is it in Acts 7:51 talks about those who can resist the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit should be more powerful than Satan is. Yet there are people that do resist him. Make that choice. Or how can one resist the devil? James 4:7. I mean, it's a command. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. God says you can. You can't just take you over. You're not Flip Wilson that says, the devil made me do it. No, you got a choice. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone wishes, or King James willeth, if you wish to do the right thing, if you will to do the right thing, to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So even those who follow Jesus do it because it's a choice by them. Their will they put into action. And then further in this context, these are ones who believe by their own will. That's why they follow Jesus. And then finally, man is spiritually unteachable. Man's condition is so bad, it needs an act of God to change it for the better. That is, if, according to Calvin, if someone were to come up and preach the gospel to you, there's not a thing you could do. It doesn't have any effect on you. Even though Paul says it's the power of God to save you, you know, Calvin says, no, the gospel will have no effect. God has to directly change your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural soulish man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So Calvin is assuming that most men are, or practically all men, are soulish, you know, natural. Sometimes we kind of believe it looking around. It seems people are very worldly, and that's where they're geared for. Very few seem to be pious. But that's not where Paul takes this or Jesus. Corinthians implies that there is another choice than just the natural man, and this is the spiritual man who can be taught by words. Okay, in chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 21. I mean, the whole point in there is spiritual words that are being taught that can reach out to people and change their minds. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why bother? If men can't be persuaded because the devil has a hold on them. But the scriptures have a different viewpoint. Men can be appealed to, they can be persuaded, they can be reasoned with. This is why Paul went into the synagogues And Jesus went in to reason, to persuade, to teach, you know, whatever, because that's what did it. And men could listen and make a honest decision and serve God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul said, we're called by the gospel. You know, not by a big divine hand coming out of the clouds and thunking us on the head and saying, okay, you're chosen. That's not the way it works. Or in Romans 10:17, we are told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing because God sent men in the world to preach the gospel to him. Oh, that's it. I told Becky I'd probably make it a little short tonight, so she can get out. She's not leaving Tuesday, you're leaving tonight? Okay. Sometimes you can get in a problem like that. I can remember as a young person sitting on the front row with my friends, and we heard the preacher come up and tell the song leader, if you make the song service shorter, I'll make the sermon shorter. And so being the young idiots we were, popped up and go, well, the song leader said, why don't you not say any songs and he won't do any preaching? Got in trouble for that one. Okay. Hopefully what we've learned from this and what you can take away is that one of the reasons we come and sit and listen to God's word, we have classes, we teach from it, we preach from it, whatever, is that that's the only thing we've got going for us. It's the power of God to reach out to us. This is why we're doing ourselves a disservice if our minds are on something else, you know, if we're fiddling, we're doing the iPods, you know, we're dreaming of other worlds and things. Yeah, it's kind of a shame sometimes the young people, you kind of know they're zoning out. You can see it on their face. Or you can remember your experiences growing up in church, all those sermons that were done, and most of them went right over their head. You're listening to, believe it or not, and it's nothing in me, but my job is to look at the Word of God, to study it, and get it out there, not my own think-sos. I started out, thinking, well, you got to have a snazzy sermon, with a lot of you. I can remember the time people were doing very clever sermons. I remember one the preacher called it "The Knots in the Devil's Tail," and he goes back to Genesis, 2 and Adam and Eve and all the things the devil said, did God really say this? No, not really. So all the things that God, the devil put in a negative. And a clever little thing. And most preachers, I think, got in a habit of that, of doing clever little things, nice little stories or whatever. And they do kind of keep you interested if you drop a story every once in a while. But at some point, you have to realize what your purpose is to try to go through the Word of God as critically as possible. Okay, and that's in my later years of what I've been trying to do, is to be able to sit, either take a context and show you the thought flow from the very beginning and take you through the logic or the definitions or, the language tenses and verbs and things like that to mold it together into a cohesive flow so that you will have a confidence that you're understanding what the Word of God is. Or if I go by subject, like we're doing tonight, that is a comprehensive subject. That some things have to be, you have to reach here and reach there from the Word of God and not just things you kind of make up on your own. So I've kind of been gearing myself for that because I realize that my cleverness, my little, and I have done that in the past and made great drawings and pictures and everything else. When it comes down to it, what I deliver doesn't mean a thing. Now, I'm not going to try to put people on the spot if you want to have a little way of doing and things. And, I love, this comment and Justin's energy. He comes up there and he's so alive and everything else. He kind of infects you anyway. It's probably a good thing, to get the attitude going and all that. And some of, pick, specific subjects they're interested in and get it across. You have to deal with the world at times. But primarily we're here to try to tune our ear and our heart to God's word. Hopefully we've done that tonight, because it's, as we said, the most important thing you're ever going to hear in this life. Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff out there that men have come up with. In fact, I'm reading a story now, not a story, but actually a history of Johann Louis Burckhardt. Most of you never heard of him. He is one of the most incredible explorers that you'll ever know. He was commissioned very young in life to explore the regions of the Niger up into upper Nubia, down into the Sudan and into darkest Africa, when men knew nothing about Africa. In fact, he charted areas that where no one had been. In fact, three great explorers before him died trying to do what he did. And he had to prepare for it. It's not one of those things you just put together an expedition and go. Back then, you couldn't put together expeditions. He had to learn Arabic and practice being a Bedouin so he could get into a caravan, a Muslim caravan, going the direction he wanted to go. He had to pass himself off, and most of the explorers at that time had to pass themselves off as the natives going that way. And they had to make sure they weren't found out, because some explorers, when they're caught making notes and stuff, they were beheaded on the spot. Yeah. Most of the things that you know about archaeology, he discovered. He was the first one to discover any reference to the Hittites. He was the first one to discover the Valley of the Kings. He was the first one in 1,500 years, the first white man to reach the rock city of Petra and make sketches of it. He was also the first one to go to Mecca, disguised as a Bedouin, pass all the tests, checkpoints, and everything else. And when they quizzed him at Mecca, his knowledge of the Quran was so great, they asked him to stay on as a wise man, not knowing he was white. Credible history, credible man. But it means nothing. It won't get you into heaven to know that. What will get you into heaven, into the life eternal, and through this life, through all of its tests, is God's word. And if there's anything we can do to help you understand it more and apply it to your life, please let us know as we stand to sing.